There we go. All right, I'm going to start just with one question that came in during the break about that appearance in Acts 9, and then we'll go into 1 Corinthians. So you can just go to 1 Corinthians, but we can also discuss this if you so desire. And that's about the nature of the appearance. We talked about how and in what manner was there an appearance, or at least like a sense of what was happening for the group traveling with Saul. But not about the nature of the appearance, which has kind of two elements to it, one of which is not normal for a calling in the Gospels. And that is that Paul gets like a calling, like you would get of Peter or Andrew or James or John, alongside a transfiguration moment at the same time. Okay? And so the light, the question was about the scales, the light is something from which he almost needs to be protected at that moment, like Moses. So the scales, I see the scales as equivalent to the hand of the Lord on Moses' face in that calling, right? The scales protect him, and the blindness is temporary, okay? In the same way that you get incapacitation at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. Okay, so he's not directly preaching at that time, and it's almost like that incapacity is necessary. It is interesting. Paul's not going to bring up blindness again except to talk about sin. Like, so in his letters, blindness appears as a symptom of sin, of the natural man, of that ignorance, right? For his own suffering, he's not going to talk about being blind except before this time. And sometimes there's debate about, is this a conversion or not? Some people don't like the word conversion, for that's usually the header in the Bible. So many of the people just call it that because that's what it's called in the header. And a lot of people think that the headers are the Bible. Yeah, I mean, it's funny, but it's true. So anyway, so this is the conversion of Paul. That's what the paintings of it are usually called. Sometimes people have an issue with that. I don't think Paul would have an issue with that, because he talks about, in Galatians, my former way of life in Judaism, which he identifies as distinct from what he's in now. So you can use whatever noun you want to, but for him it is a drastic moment. But in that drastic moment, the appearance is an appearance that is overwhelming in the way that Moses was called. In an overwhelming way. It's not just a call like Peter follow me, James follow me. It's also an overwhelming revelation. And the uniqueness of that, I think, tips you off to what will now happen with Paul. That this will not, he will not be just kind of another normal guy, a la Matthias. Or Ananias, for that matter. Okay. But the nature of that, as we talked about, is not yet known to him. But it is important to note he gets the light, he gets the face-to-face vision, he gets the call all at the same time. Okay, not separated into transfiguration or call or whatever else. Anything on that before we go on? You want to talk about scales on people's eyes? Okay. All right. So let's go into 1 Corinthians, and let me explain why we're there, and that obviously we're not going to read every single word over the rest of today or even into tomorrow, but that we are going to go into, we're going to start today at verse 10, 1:10, and we're starting there because we're interested not so much in the generic things about 1 Corinthians, but you know, the Thanksgiving, for example, that resembles every other letter besides Galatians. But we're interested in the way that Paul is responding to the challenges in a congregation he has started, that therefore should recreate what he has taught them in a really clear way. And you know that if you've ever served a congregation that was either served for a very long time and or for the first time by a man, that what that man does, says, how he does it, how he says it, comes to be kind of second nature to the congregation. Okay. And what's interesting about Paul is that Paul is prolific as a founder. I mean, Paul's method, and the guy that I think just kind of nailed this and is therefore still read more than 100 years later is a guy named Roland Allen, who wrote a book called Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. And Allen was thinking about this for some of the same reasons that I was doing my doctoral work on just when Paul says, imitate me, because I was trying to think, if I'm starting a new congregation, that was Concordia in Myerstown, if I'm starting a new congregation, what do I need to pass on and what do I not need to pass on? Okay, so what is essential and what is not? And Allen was a missionary. He was an Anglican missionary in China. And the thing that he observed was Paul was not only establishing more congregations than we were, he was doing it much faster. And the point that caused Allen to think about a lot of other things was simply Paul is happy to leave the congregation in the charge of the locals. We will establish a congregation, we Anglicans in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, will establish congregations and then not let them be in charge of themselves for years and years and years. And in the case of Africa particularly, we will delay it decades and decades and decades. They will never be in charge of themselves. Why are we doing it this way? This is way less simple and way more expensive than what Paul is doing. Why do we do this? And so he's just kind of comparing, here's what we do. We're slow and expensive, and we have tons of, like, for lack of a better word, bureaucratic oversight by people who, in his case, are thousands of miles away in England, have no idea what's going on. And Paul's like, boom, I'm here. 4 months later, I'm over here. Every once in a while, I stay for, like, slightly more than a year, right? But he's never, like, anywhere, and he can go, why can he do this? How is he doing this? Okay, so that was a question that drove Allen's book. What's interesting, though, for our purposes is, Paul does this, but then the Corinthians seemingly, like, go their own way. The Galatians go their own way, okay? So it's in the places that he establishes that there seems to be not so much uncertainty about what his message is. And Lutherans, for very clear church historical reasons, put the message before everything else, and that's the way it's set up in the canon, which is in Romans. But remember, Romans is, as it were, a cover letter to his mission, written to people who don't know what his message is. And he needs to be clear, because they've heard, we heard that you said you should continue in sin that grace may abound, true or false. By no means, right? And so Romans lays all of that stuff out. 1 Corinthians is just as long as Romans and is kind of the practical twin to Romans' doctrinal older brother, okay? And here you go with kind of along the lines of, I went there and I learned that they were fighting about the chairs so that I felt better, is Paul sets it up. Paul, not you, not me. Paul the apostle sets it up. And he has to write to them and say, what is the matter with you? Right? What are you doing? Okay. But we want to know why that's even coming up. And that's where, certainly up to lunch and probably after lunch, I want to consider 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 in sections, because it's where Paul's exploring, I would say, the theology behind the practical stuff with which the rest of 1 Corinthians will be full. So it's where we're going to find why is he going to start to answer these practical questions the way that he does once he starts to talk about sexual behavior, lawsuits, marriage, food sacrifice to idols, which is a much bigger deal and I think much more pertinent for us than we realize. And he devotes 3 chapters to, as well as some of the stuff with worship and other things in 1 Corinthians that we're already familiar with. All of the practical stuff is answered in the way that it's answered, and we're going to look at that, because of what he's saying about the nature of what has happened through the preaching of the gospel to the Corinthians that they are ignoring. I find 1 Corinthians especially helpful, too, because it looks extremely familiar. That is, I don't find, and I try to stress this with guys, especially if it's an East Coast call or a West Coast call, being from the East Coast, and but being a little bit more like a West Coast person and not having grown up in a religion of any kind, I think that all those congregations should be served in some way. Like, they need, we need people there. And that's where the vast majority of the American population lives still. I mean, they might be leaving California, but they're not all going to Iowa, right? So in that case, the objection that a lot of guys have, especially if they're a little bit more, let's say, confessional, and the confessional missional thing is, yeah, but like that congregation has this, that, and the other like terrible practice. And I'm like, true. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Okay? So they may have this or that. You may have to do a lot of work. And in the gap between what's said in 1 Corinthians and what's said in 2 Corinthians, you can see how much of that, as it were, succeeds and how much of it it seems like they just ignore. But only with the Galatians does he believe, is he like, this is outrageous. And he doesn't give thanks for anything because he's like, you are about to not be Christians anymore. That's not usually the case with our congregations. They're not about to not be Christians anymore. They are about to not be Lutherans. They are about to not be faithful, or they are not being faithful. Different problem. Okay? So with the Corinthians, he's willing to work with them and love them, and he's very clear about what needs to change. So we will also want to understand, why does he answer questions the way that he does? And that's going to be really set up in these first few chapters. Okay? So what I want to do is just read to start with, in 1 Corinthians 1, and I'll read in English, but if you have the Greek, you can have that open, and we'll return to that. But in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read 10 through 17 to begin with, because you'll notice that three things go together that I think sometimes in our thinking we separate. The man preaching, what he's preaching, and the practices that he has. And you can logically distinguish those things from each other, but the congregation here is not doing that, and I find in practice also doesn't do that. If they like him, they listen to what he says, and they do what he wants to do. And if they don't, and so that's why Paul will always have to talk about himself, and you'll see the way that he does that. I mean, he's not going to say, and I'm really great, so why don't you listen to me? But he does have to talk in the first person because those three things are connected. So from 10 to 17 in chapter 1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So the same way of thinking and the same decision made, right? For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, they probably like in her household, right? She might be kind of a wealthy lady like Lydia in Acts 16, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Now, you'll know from the Greek that the or isn't there in the sequence, okay? So what you have in quotation marks in English is, quote, I follow Christ. That could be a faction of people. I don't think it is, because Paul's going to indicate that they're following different preachers. So I read it as, some of you say I follow Paul, some of you say I follow Apollos, some of you say I follow Cephas. Paul says, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Right? So the rhetorical point is much stronger, because Paul's saying, all the Christians are followers of Christ. Is he divided? Why is he asking a question about Jesus Christ? Because he sees Jesus Christ's body present. This will play into chapters 10 and 11 for sure, present in his people. So if his body's not divided, neither should his people be divided, right? I follow Christ, is he divided? That's the question. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? These all sound like elementary questions, but it's not how the people are thinking. They're thinking, I'm a big Paul guy, I love Paul. You know, I'm a big pastor, the guy that came before you guy. Okay, I follow him where he diverges from you. Okay, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Okay, and they have Roman names. Corinth had been obliterated by the Romans and then rebuilt as a Roman colony. Okay, so you get a lot of Latin names. You'll see that in the names in chapter 16 as well. So that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Okay, I don't have much to do with you people in that direct way, so that's good. That's what he's saying. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Okay, and when Paul said that, I felt that because I'm not a details guy either. I could never put on a course for that reason. I just show up and I talk. But if you were like, make sure that you remember, I can't do it. I'm an idiot. Okay, so I feel that. That's my verse. That's my theme verse for my entire ministry. I can't remember if I talk to you. Go ahead.
So why did Leah and Walther stress so much about church records then?
Yeah, church. Well, Walther did not.
Leah gives us a chart.
Yeah, Leah gives us a chart. Walther is all about the records.
Because he lost a vote.
He lost a vote. I don't want to return. You know, Paul said all Cretans are liars. Or he was quoted, and he was like, that's true. There is just a thing with, like, Germans are just better at this than Americans tend to be. I'm totally comfortable culturally saying that. And I'm not a German-American even, so this is just like, this is not my bag. And so I feel that maybe I'm Jewish, I don't know. Not that I know of, but I feel Paul when he's like, I can't remember. The records thing, because if I go back, my church is 126 years old, the records are immaculate. And now I'm screwing it up. So anyway, that's on a recording. So, but the people, they know that's not my strong suit. Okay. I don't know if I baptize anyone else. Jonah has me distracted from the point here. Cause the point is, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Eloquent wisdom is worth looking at in the Greek in 17. Okay, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to evangelize, not in words of wisdom, ukan sophia logo, so that the cross of Christ may not be emptied. And your cross references, if you're using Nestle Island, are, I think, very helpful here. And that's going to connect you up to 2:1. Okay, and 2:1 goes like this in English. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is often kind of hard for people to understand because we connect, obviously, you've got the ministry of the word and the sacraments. Paul does, I think this is where Paul being an apostle is distinct from, let's say, the general office of the ministry. He needs to go as far and as fast as possible. We do not all need to do that, right? Like, I don't have a call to preach the gospel in Oregon. Now, if somebody says, can you come over here, somewhere near my parish, and they're either going to come into my parish or we have people kind of popping up to my east, and we don't have anything to my east for 2 hours. And if you draw a line in a certain direct line across the state, we don't have anything for 3 hours. I will come preach to them. That's great. But Paul has a different, Paul needs to go, he's got groups, and it includes, if you add them up, the whole world. Gentiles, kings, children of Israel. Right. So I think he sees the normal actions of the local office of the ministry, which are obviously going on for him through Ananias, for example, as not necessary to what he's doing. He's preaching, he's establishing congregations, there are ministers there, and then he moves on. Right? He's not the local, we would say, parish pastor in Corinth, certainly not at this point. Did you have your hand up, Dennis?
It just seems like going back to your original opening,
yeah,
that this is kind of Paul's driving force here.
Yeah.
He doesn't worry about what he said behind him, but he carries the message forward,
yeah,
that, okay, was given to him. And if you don't like the message, that's fine. He just keeps moving forward. And that's kind of what is. I don't know if I've baptized any of you, but I'm going to keep going. and I'm going to keep going forward.
Well, the rhetorical effect, and he what's interesting, he almost never uses names at the outset of a letter unless the person is with him or he wants them to remember that specific person, and that's often a minister too, right? Timothy is a good example. Epaphroditus is another example. The fact that he's using names of congregation members at the outset rather than at the end, which is where that usually goes, tells you that he has some sense of who might be some of the players. And what that's doing is it's cutting all of that down in the same way that he's already tried to rhetorically cut down. You have these factions built off pastors that you like. You need to stop it. Christ is not divided. So the use of the name, the personal name, is to empty that of its power, as it were. Just like he said, my method is not, and this is a Paul thing. He brings this up over and over again. When he says, I don't have different translations in English, but eloquent speech or eloquent wisdom or whatever. All Paul is saying, and he's hyper aware of it because he ministers in Greek, I wasn't trained to speak publicly in the way that people who speak Greek are. It's not that he has a bad education. He doesn't have a Greek education and therefore doesn't have the ability to put things together like the goal, and that this, I think this is why our synod kind of organized it like this. Certainly, like, if you go back far enough and if you went through the system, you know, whatever prep school up to and including Concordia Oakland, nobody even remembers that existed, all the way up to and including St. Louis, was all of Greco-Roman education is oriented towards finally speaking. It's not oriented towards writing the way we do with academia today. There is writing, but that's why Cicero complains everybody's writing a book. You know, like the world, that hurt. You know, everybody's writing a book. Well, you know, I do a family Bible commentary volume every year. And I use it in my parish, especially with new Christians. I use it with young families, but I use it with new Christians just to walk them through. So I have a family right now where he's in the church. She's not yet in the church. He's reading the Bible at home. She doesn't want to come to church yet, but she'll listen to the Bible and pray with him, and they'll read something. And especially if it's like they're in volume one right now, you know, it's like Exodus, he'll read it and she's like, oh, okay, that helps. Like that's kind of the intention. It's like Bible class level basic explanation is that is needful. It's not necessary, but books can be helpful. They're oriented their whole education towards speaking, towards oratory. And he didn't get that. He essentially went to Bible college in Jerusalem. Yeah, so that's what he knows. So he's trying to cut all that down. The exaltation of people in the congregation that are probably the leaders of these factions, and the exaltation of the preachers that go with those factions. And notice that the exaltation of the preacher is independent of the preacher's own desire. I follow Paul. Well, Paul doesn't want you to do that. Right? Kind of wild. You had your hand up, Jenna. Go ahead. Could be different.
Well, I can't remember if this was you or if this was someone else, but maybe it was just last. I took Just's class last year, and maybe it was you. At some point, maybe it was him. I don't know, but they pointed out on this verse like how Paul does actually have quite a lot of rhetorical, trait. You can see the way that he speaks and writes.
Yeah, yeah.
Do you think that's? Are you saying then that that's more just kind of the natural, as opposed to he hasn't gone through like Quintilian's,
right.
Like here's how you train an orator or whatever.
He didn't do what I made you guys do. Yeah, in Field Ed.
I'm for Field Ed.
Oh well, there you go. Well then you don't have it either. That sounds like me. It could be Dr. Just too, but that sounds, because the point is these things are discovered naturally, and this is what you learn. You know, your first couple of years in preaching is that you figure out what you're doing in a way that is impossible to figure out before you're doing it. You know, every congregation that takes you right out of seminary is basically agreeing to hold your hand in a certain sense, right? Not that you have no capacity, but that you don't know what you're doing. And we can at least admit that with each other. You don't know what you're doing. One of my predecessors in my current parish, he contacted me because he lives in town. He's retired. When I came there, and he's like, "How long have you been in the ministry?" And he's like, "Oh, that's great, because I didn't know what I was doing until I was about 10 years out of seminary." And I love that humility. Like, that's really helpful. Paul has that humility about his education, but in the use of words, you can discover what to do. Repetition is helpful. Vivid images are helpful. You figure that out. A Greco-Roman education is going to give you that beforehand. And that's why I would still encourage guys that want to go into the ministry, major in the humanities. I know it feels irrelevant, but this is a job with humans. There's a reason all these skills are kind of like timeless, right? That's
fascinating, because one individual said to me, "So what are you studying to get into the seminary?" And I was finishing up my bachelor's degree in sociology.
Yeah.
What? Sociology? What do you need to study that for? And my response to him was just that. Well, isn't God's people, or isn't teaching in the church about God's people? Mm-hmm. That's what sociology is about. Mm. God's people. And how they think.
Yeah, right. How they think, how they relate to each other. Yeah, so anything else on this opening verses before we start to talk about this word of the cross thing? Because this is where he's going to get into the theological dynamics of why is there or how is there division and rejection. Okay, because there's a sense in which it's like, I gave you guys what you needed. Why are you not? Why can't you just run with that? Why can't you take that and run with it? Right. Okay, but anything else on those seven verses before we go on? Yes, sir, go ahead.
Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So he's saying where his authority comes from.
That's true, and it's interesting that the notion of appealing is something he's going to do also, like in Romans 12, to get them to live a Christian life, is that it's not, Paul is not, he certainly does not desire to be at all harsh with them. Because he's not commanding them. He will command them in other matters, but the idea that they would seek unity rather than division is going to be based on this appeal. Okay, so if you just kind of follow what he's doing, I appeal that what I'm looking for, the result is no divisions among you. But the reason, because I hear that there are, the reason being Christ is not divided. Okay, so I'm basically the appeal, and this happens in Romans 12 as well, just the word appeal in an English Bible, is always based on a pre-existent fact of which I'm merely reminding you. You should have recalled this. I don't really know what's going on, but I'm appealing to you. You know this, right? So it's the ground of his authority, but it's also something he's returning to in what they've already been taught. It's not totally new. And Paul is not behaving sort of like a, And I understand this. I'm not saying there's like no place for this in the church, but like a church consultant is basically there to bring you application of business practice to the church to make certain things work better. Maybe your meetings are totally dysfunctional. Maybe you don't know how to run a budget. That's fine. But that's bringing fresh stuff in that they don't already know. That's not really what Paul's doing. They should already know this. I'm appealing to you because you know Christ's body is not divided. It's not. Okay? That's why there should be no divisions among you. It's not even an emotional thing, like, just be nice to each other. Jesus is not divided. His body is whole and entire. Therefore, there should be no divisions among you. Now, he knows there will be. We're going to see the word come up again. Right? You must be tested. It will become evident that there are divisions among you, but let that be what it is. Don't seek the division, because he is not divided. So there's a fact about Jesus Christ. So he's kind of pulling his practice and his appeal out of his, if I can say it this way, out of his Christology. I'm appealing to you because of Christology. So Christology is not some abstract set of speculations. It's the ground of what the church is. Okay? And therefore it needs to be. Go ahead. Yep.
It's kind of like in marriage counseling when you're reminded, hey, you guys are on the same team now.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's right. You feel that you're separate. You have separate needs. You have separate ways of expressing them. That's true, but you're one flesh. Right? And we do that in the marriage ceremony when we announce what God has brought together, let no man put asunder.
Including the two.
That's right.
Being married.
Yeah, right. You too. Don't put this asunder. That's right. Yeah, right. That's true. Okay. Anything else on 10 to 17? Okay. Let's take a look at the rest of the chapter then. I'm going to read the whole thing so that we can consider it as a whole. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That should be familiar from Romans 1, 16 and 17. It is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. The plural here refers to Paul and the constantly forgotten Sosthenes in 1 verse 1, just so you know. So Paul and Sosthenes, okay? Just want to mention him before we forget him again for the rest of the course. Paul's generally going to speak in the first person singular anyway, so but here it's plural. That's who it is. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So you can tell just from the vocabulary he's talking about the gospel is also... The gospel, as described in the gospel of God, Romans 1, is the same thing as the word of the cross. It's the power of God. It saves those who believe. Okay? For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, that saves, and a wisdom of God that enlightens. Okay? For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And I would love to have like a crucifix somewhere. I have a giant crucifix in my sanctuary. It's really beautiful. But I've never seen a crucifix that just says the weakness of God. That would be cool. That'd be really cool. For consider your calling, brothers. Right? Your calling into Christ. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Some of you were. Not many were powerful. Some were. Not many were of noble birth. Some were. It's a Roman colony. You probably have somebody who's connected to a powerful tribe in the home city somewhere. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being, literally no flesh, might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, at that time, wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Okay, Paul likes to do this, and what he's doing is almost the beginning of, if it were a symphony, like an overture. You're going to hear everything that is to come contained early on in some form, and then you will hear those notes and those melodies and so on return later in greater length, okay? So the concept of boasting will come back. The concept of discerning the body of Christ will come back. The understanding of the crucifixion will come back, okay? All of that's here already. What you definitely have are two things. One, from about 18 to 25, what occurred, if you're thinking about being powerful or thinking about being wise, what occurred in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus? What was that? Was that powerful? Was that wise in any sense? Because he seems to know that they are reckoning themselves according to power and wisdom, okay? As well as a set of categories he'll introduce later, the strong and the weak, okay? So, what was happening in the crucifixion of Jesus? Then, in 26 through 31, what was happening when you were called, or what he calls in another letter, the beginning of the gospel, meaning their calling into Christ, their hearing of the gospel. What was that like? So to those two moments, the crucifixion of Jesus and their hearing of the gospel, he returns, and this is a very biblical thing. If you want to know what should be right now, you return to the beginning of that thing. Okay? If you want to know, like, Jesus says, what is a marriage supposed to be like? In the beginning, it was not so. Right? How do I know what I'm supposed to do with my wife if I want to put her away? In the beginning, it was not so. Right? So, he's going to return to the beginning of God's display of power and wisdom in the crucifixion of Jesus, and the beginning of their knowledge of those things in their calling. If you can't get it there, you shouldn't get it anywhere. Okay? So if that didn't matter, if the criteria are, like in verse 26, wisdom, power, noble birth, okay? If that none of that mattered, then it doesn't matter now. So in congregational terms, they're using categories for thinking about the body of Christ that are foreign to the body of Christ. They don't have to do with his body, and they don't have to do with incorporation into his body. So they don't actually matter for his body. Go ahead.
Wait. Is that like the confusion that happens when the church is seen as a business, and the thing that identifies it is how well we manage the property, the ministries, the, you know, who's there to
Okay.
The budget.
Yep.
The budget.
Yeah. I think that's probably like the signal question, particularly because if you go back in church history, like this is something they bring up in the early Missouri Synod, because everyone in the early Missouri Synod grew up in a state church, okay? And in a state church, they have learned to think about the functions of the church's existence that we would describe in American terms as business functions. Record keeping, not the kind of pastoral record keeping, but like how much income did you have? How much money does like the farm that's attached to the parsonage? That's a normal thing in a state church. How much does that bring in year by year? All that kind of stuff. They've learned to, they generally centralized those functions and had people who ran them. In an American setting, there are churches that operate that way. The Roman Catholic Church operates that way. In sociological terms, the Mormon Church is a church. In sociology, it's a religious organization. The Mormon Church operates that way. It's all highly centralized. Okay, we chose almost the hardest way you could do it, in the sense that we're not congregational in expectations for the clergy. Clergy are centrally trained. The district president is, I mean, just in kind of like corporate terms, oversees the roster. That's really what he's doing. The district president is not managing the budget of your congregation. We decentralized all the business functions. So it's kind of impossible to be a pastor for very long without thinking of something like that. And you may say, well, I can't do that, or it's not my job, but it kind of is my, it's my, I was going to say business. It is mine to know. We're running a $20,000 deficit. Like, this won't continue forever. Maybe none of you except the treasurer knows that, but I know that. Right? Okay. So whether or not I do that is a different question. And our polity is set up and assumes that there are plenty of people to do all those things. Right?
Yeah.
And when our polity was set up by, you know, just to be historically honest, well-educated men in large urban congregations with lots of resources, that made sense. The treasurer could be a successful businessman. The president could be somebody who knows how to run meetings. That's not necessarily true when I have 45 people on a Sunday. Right? And so, you know, I think we can be very honest about this because the Missouri Synod doesn't claim that its polity fell out of the sky, like, or is like, in the Bible it says that your treasurer has to be local and nobody can manage the money centrally, but that's where we are. It's important theologically to say, and I think this is helpful about the Missouri Synod, whatever other dysfunctions we have, that the business side of the church is not the reason for the church's being. So you can't, I think it's a good thing that you can't just close a church because it's, let's say, its business functioning is dysfunctional or non-existent. It's still a church because God's name is there. I love that about us. I think the other side of it is super dysfunctional at this point. But I love that we're able to say theologically, because we should be able to say theologically, the church is constituted by the gospel. It's not constituted by its external business functioning.
Isn't he kind of just taking the concept of daily returning to our baptism and applying it to the community?
It's the, yeah, I mean, so what is the word of the cross? And that's where I figure out who the church is. I can't figure that out from saying, because it's, I'm just saying, in all likelihood, I'm not, this again, marking this out as speculation, in all likelihood, Corinth is a vastly wealthier congregation than Thessalonica, because the place is much wealthier. It's probably also larger, because the place is larger. That doesn't make it more or less of a church. Yeah, okay, because that's derived from the body of Christ.
Yeah. But there are like practical ways that the members of the body of Christ have arranged in such a way so that there's a spot on the map that's called Faith Lutheran Church.
Mm-hmm.
River,
yeah.
Bethlehem Lutheran
yep.
Church.
Yep. That's right.
Oregon.
Yeah. That's true.
And that has some dependencies to it because that doesn't just fall out of the sky.
That's right.
It doesn't happen without people putting effort in. More so than just the pastor.
That's correct. And I think that's where a book you can get for free on the Synod website. I don't think they printed it. Well, CPH might do print on demand. Called The Chief Steward. It's really about the pastor kind of applying stewardship to himself in his life first and then to the congregation. The reason I like that is because there is a connection there. And they are motivated to do more when they see you faithful in what you've been given to do. Not that it's my job to be the treasurer or whatever, but there is a connection there. Because even if our polity were totally different, like I think it is a giant distraction that your average Catholic priest or Jewish rabbi really is better served by getting an MBA because of what he's given to do daily, right? Especially your average Catholic priest, there aren't enough of them for their parishes. He's doing sacramental actions, and he's kind of administering a nonprofit organization. And that might be helpful to us, but we know it's not actually our job. So we need people who will do those jobs.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so for that, for everyone to understand that we're all given a stewardship, and I think Paul understands that because he's going to mention the job that we kind of all need that no one ever brings up. And I don't hear the Pentecostals talking about, which is the gift of administration or governance. Kubernesis is going to come up later in 1 Corinthians, and that's like absolutely essential.
It's because you don't know how to interpret tongues.
Yeah, right. No, I guess if I did, but it's like, yeah, it is absolutely essential. It has to happen. It's not necessarily the pastor's job. I mean, yeah. Yeah, good. Jonah, you had your hand up? No, you're good. Okay. Other things on 18 to 31 you want to talk about? Okay. God's choosing. I think it's all kind of fairly clear stuff, but I want to notice that Paul's going to derive what he's going to say about the church and the way that he's going to answer questions out of what are really basic facts of the gospel. Okay, it's not in that way at all abstract, but it relates directly the teaching or the doctrine to the practice. The practice will come out of the doctrine. Okay? They won't be like, this lives over here, and then this is like over here, totally disconnected from it. Okay? That's going to continue into 2 with Paul's own way And this will come up again in 2 Corinthians. So I do want to check this, and that's why we're spending quite a bit of time on 1-4. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. We talked a lot about that. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and specifically him crucified. Okay. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Okay. So what's interesting is that Paul will not always say this. Like, he doesn't always say, and I'm terrible at speaking. He does it with the Corinthians, I think especially because some of them probably aren't terrible at speaking. Okay? Especially because many of them are impressed with him. So he's reminding them, okay, of, take a look at verse 3, I was weak and in fear, okay, and much trembling because of what might happen. Okay? Now, he's not being specific about exactly why, what precisely the threats were here, but he is saying that, and he's saying that what he said and how he said it, my message, what he said, and his delivery were not in plausible words of wisdom, like you're just swayed because of the force of rhetoric. Okay. You're swayed because of what is said, the way that God's Spirit and power are directly related to this message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The "and him crucified" thing is not meant to say that Paul never talked about the transfiguration or never talked about the resurrection or never talked about the incarnation. It's meant to say specifically the thing that makes people stumble, that upsets them, that looks stupid, is that a man who was publicly executed is God's anointed one. That's the issue, okay? So there are lots of ways to press that home. The cross itself, this is interesting to me, the cross itself is not particularly offensive because it's been kind of incorporated into our culture. I mean, people wear crosses who are not Christians. It's decoration. And our crosses often look nice. I mean, pretty, right? For them, it's not. The equivalent would, I have an electric chair on top of my church, or I have a lethal injection chamber on top of my church, or in Utah, I have a firing squad portrayed on top of my church to make blood atonement for my sins, according to the Book of Mormon, right? That's why firing squads are legal in the state of Utah, correct?
Yeah.
Yeah, right? Because Mormons want to make blood atonement for certain things, and that's your shot. That's your chance. That's your opportunity. Okay.
Tyler Robinson might know something about it.
Right. That. Tyler Robinson may be executed by fire for that reason. Right? Interesting, right? But the fact that it's a method of execution is part of the folly and part of the weakness that this man who was publicly executed as a criminal by the empire, not a citizen, is in fact God's anointed one, is God's chosen one. Okay? So however that needs to be pressed home in your preaching, that's the point of shock, okay? That it's this one, okay? And not someone who appeared in a beautiful and powerful human form and then disappeared again like a Greek god. Or that it is not through the temple sacrifices, if you're preaching to Jews, or whatever other means of connection between God and man they may desire to employ that don't involve the crucifixion of Jesus. Okay. So that's Paul personally. So we've got crucifixion of Christ, calling of the Corinthians, Paul personally. Now he's going to talk about the way that they have been teaching and a distinction among the hearers. Before we do that, you want to talk more about Paul personally. Okay? He's bringing himself up personally. He's also bringing up the least impressive things about himself. Okay? Now, as to rhetoric, the point of that, and this is where it's like, I know you weren't educated, but you are pretty good at this, is that to bring oneself up personally is then to say, so my qualification is going to rest somewhere else other than how I look, how I sound. And that'll come up in 2 Corinthians. Because the super apostles, or as he calls them elsewhere, the Judaizers, look and sound convincing, and Paul often does not. Okay? The nature of Paul's voice is an interesting question. We don't have access to it. The nature of Paul's appearance is an interesting question. We don't have access to it. The iconographic tradition makes Paul small and bald. Okay? And baldness wasn't any more popular in the ancient world as like a way, and there wasn't like a kind of like a hard Jason Statham look that you could adopt. It was just, you were just bald, and he's made to be not very tall or impressive. Okay, who knows? But whatever it was not impressive, and he's well aware of that. And there are times when he's sick too. And that's the nature of his coming among the Thessalonians, right? So, the Galatians. So he's going to draw attention to all the things that are not impressive about him in order to magnify Christ. Okay? So, yep, go ahead, Des, before we go.
He brings that out, what you're just saying in verse 4.
Okay.
And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Here it is. But in demonstration of the power of the Spirit.
Yes, I laid out, right? The things of the Holy Spirit concern what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified, right? And I laid that out and it was right there, right?
Trusting that.
I'm trusting that. I'm not trusting in me.
Right.
Yeah? Okay. But it had to be laid out. I mean, if He doesn't lay it out, then, I mean, what are you doing? You know, okay. So he's pouring out that name. He's bearing that name. Okay. Let's read a little bit more so we have a little bit more to chew on before we stop for lunch. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Okay. This is where we do want to watch our Greek. So 2:6. Wisdom we do speak among entois teleois. That could be the complete. That could be the perfect. We get it in English here as mature. Okay? We do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. And this is a distinction of times we've already seen him make. Where is the debater? Who's the guy that's really great with words in this age? He doesn't matter. He doesn't proclaim the gospel. So this distinction of times, this age is coming to an end. He's constantly going to recall that, okay? When he's talking about lawsuits, he's going to talk about, and you are going to judge. You're going to be seated in judgment. What are you doing? Okay? Christ will return. What are you doing? Okay? He's risen. He's going to come again. What are you doing? Chapter 15. So this preaching of the judgment is very lively. And if you look in Acts, you'll see that Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and his return for judgment seem to be just stock elements. And the first two we think of, and I think the third, in even evangelistic preaching, we often don't think of, but it's there in Acts. So he's recalling the judgment, but it's not a judgment of this age. It's not a wisdom of this age. The rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. So in Greek, tututun katargumenon. Okay, who are condemned. Okay, they stand condemned. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. This is why David Scare calls Paul a Gnostic. Now, David Scare is wrong about that, but at least it's funny. Okay, because he says secret and hidden wisdom. But we'll talk about the nature of the secrecy and the wisdom and the hiddenness. Okay, none of the rulers of this age understood this. Right, he was sent to Gentiles and to kings and to, okay? So he's explaining kind of the king's part here, or the ruler's part, as Mike pointed out. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If their understanding had been what it should be, then the crucifixion would not have occurred. Okay? So this is where there's some mystery of iniquity, because through the mystery of their evil, God has worked, Joseph-wise, to bring the great good for all mankind out of the evil of their ignorance and violence. Right? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, then there would have been no crucifixion. God has used the iniquity of their ignorance to bring life to mankind. Okay? But on their side, it is ignorance, it is evil. Okay? But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So we heard the Spirit in Paul's preaching, demonstration of the Spirit. But the Spirit, that demonstration is for all Christians, not just in Paul's preaching, because all have been made aware of those things through this preaching of the gospel. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. All right. This is interesting because it's beginning to sound kind of like the end of Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. All right. Why is he saying this right now? What he's going to practically set up here is, we're going to get our answers to your many problems and divisions from God's Spirit. We're not going to get them from my wisdom or from Cephas or from Apollos. We're going to get them from God's Spirit. Okay. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The given us part is also important because the Corinthians have begun to think about what he's going to call gifts as possessions and grounds for boasting. But what is he going to say in chapter 4? What do you have that you have not received? Right? So if that's true, then why don't you consult God's Spirit to understand what you've been given instead of yourselves and your own ways of thinking? Okay. But their minds are in just a totally different place. And this is where you can almost see them listening to chapter 2 and thinking, what is he on about? Because he doesn't jump right into their categorizations or the list of problems. He'll get to that, right? And we're going to kind of see it listed off in the letter, right? He's actually going to start with, and I know about this, and you didn't bring this problem to me, but we're going to talk about this first. And then he'll say, now concerning this and concerning that and concerning the other thing. But he's starting out here because their whole way of thinking about the problems and grounds of controversy in the congregation is, I think, self-evidently wrong. And that's why they're regarding men and not Christ and not the Spirit of God. Go ahead.
Is it possible that a lot of these influential individuals that he's talking to are students of the great Greeks of the prior generation before them?
It's possible that many of them have received...
I mean, they learned through the process of debate and writing, and so that's where their mental thought is at, and they can't get this spiritual peace that Paul... speaking of here.
Yeah.
The Spirit, really? Somebody's going to give me this information?
Yeah, I mean, they, if I can say it this way, they have sought out the wrong teacher.
Yeah.
Right? Now, in seeking out other teachers, there is a certain wisdom there, but it's a wisdom of this age. Okay? So, he's not saying you guys don't know anything. He's saying, like, if you look at 120, where is the wise one? Where is the scribe, the guy who writes things down, transcribes things, what we would use AI for at this point, right? Where is AI? Where is the debate? Where is the guy who is skillful in the dialectic back and forth of this public debate and oratory? Where are these people? If God needed them, why was Christ crucified? Okay? If all you needed was kind of an update to your base of knowledge, why was Christ crucified? Okay, so he's always returning to these very basic facts and then comparing them to, let's say, the value systems that is here. Remember, he's talking to Christians, but these are very, they are in the whole scheme of things, very weak Christians because they're new or their whole way of thinking doesn't have very much to do with Jesus Christ. So they also regard, I mean, you could say, this would be like a pastor thinking, if I master the business functions of the congregation and I've delegated everything, or I'm doing the things that I'm good at and I've delegated the rest, or whatever he's doing, I am thereby faithful in my ministry. We know that's not true because we know that his ministry is not constituted by the business functions of the congregation or how nice things are or whatever. It may be perfectly wonderful to have those things well organized in the congregation. It's not the ministry. And so there may be great wisdom, there may be great wealth, there may be great power in the congregation, but it is empty of God's Spirit until and unless they're actually attending to God's Spirit. Yeah? Okay, go ahead.
I guess, so this is hitting a little home, I guess, for me, but I'll ask more generic questions. So I'm thinking about, like, in the introduction to Titus, where Paul, you know, kind of tells Titus to put things in order.
Yeah.
I guess I'm thinking about that as kind of a proof text for pastors and administrators, but now I'm thinking about it, I'm like, but it's actually ordained men. Like, that's the putting in order is the training and ordination of pastors, not necessarily the administrative functions that the budget is getting, you know, like, yeah. You know, the budget and the trustees and that kind of thing.
Yeah. So, the difficulty with saying, oh, it's not any of the administrative stuff, is there is stuff about how in Titus also, especially about households and people's kind of personal lives. And setting things in order, and order is a big theme, especially from about 12 through 14 in 1 Corinthians, is that order, disorder is a reflection of not attending to the order God has set in place, because God is a God of order. Okay, so in 12 and 14 in 1 Corinthians, that has to do with male and female relationships. In Titus, it has to do with those, let's say, what we would call in the Missouri Synod, this is kind of a German theological term that comes later, but orders of creation all over Titus. That also, I think, regards the congregation stewardship, and this is certainly the way that I teach it with my congregation. No, it's not my job to set the budget. That's the budget guy's job. But it is my job to know what's in the budget and how we're using things, and to evaluate the budget theologically in the voters' meeting. That is my job. Like, if we are pouring tons of money into something, why are we doing that? Okay, if that's leadership, so be it. But that is my, to say, if we were spending an equivalent amount on the building where we worship as we are on flowers, then we have a problem. Yeah, so that's just a simple example. So in that case, order is going to be a reflection of the order God has set in place and whether we're attending to that. That's always primarily about people's lives in the way that all preaching is going to be. That might be reflected in the budget. That might be reflected in a lot of things. But it's, if you look at Titus, for example, that's going to be in how people are relating to each other at different stages of life, right? And that's, so Titus, like, how are the older women relating to the younger women? Yeah. So, yeah, that's a good topic to bring up. Let's go back into, just say a little bit more about chapter 2 here before we take a break for lunchtime. Okay. So we're going to get this from the Spirit of God, and in verse 13, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Okay? And that, I don't really think that's only complex because we all have Pentecostals on the brain. Okay? But if you just read it biblically, that just means that if I attend to the Spirit-breathed words, God-breathed words of Scripture, it's not that hard. Okay? So we're not speaking of things that were rhetorically trained into us. We're speaking concerning the things that the Spirit of God has taught us. And we are speaking those things, spiritual truths, to those who are spiritual. So spiritual here is not yet contrasted with anything. Rather, it's synonymous with perfect or mature or complete in verse 6. We impart wisdom among the mature, perfect, complete, tois teleois in 6. In 13, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So the spiritual or the perfect are same group. Okay? The complete, I mean, we don't have one word in English that captures this. And the unfortunate thing about the word perfect is that in modern English, it seems it means almost solely like no blemishes on the record, perfect season, right? And that sounds to English-speaking Christians as if you are morally perfect, something Paul, obviously writer of Romans 7, 14 to 25, is not envisioning about human beings this side of the resurrection. Okay? So it's tough. They decided mature for the ESV. I mean, that's as good as a variety of, I mean, there's a lot of choices in English. None of them is really that great. Okay? But the perfect or the complete and the spiritual, when the man of God in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 has the word of God, he is perfect, complete, mature, equipped for every good work. Same word. Okay? Perfect in the spiritual are the same people. All right. We are 5 minutes away. Do you want to do another paragraph or do you have something you want to talk about? And we can just leave that last paragraph in two for after lunch. Is there something that you're thinking of or you want to discuss that maybe we haven't or you want to talk about more before we break? Okay.
I just want to ask the question here on this 13 when it talks about the spiritual and being taught all of that.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't this in connection with John 14? The Spirit, I will ask the Father and he will send one who will teach you. And that word in there is everything.
Yeah. Yeah.
Not just some things, but everything.
Yeah.
Everything that I learn when I go to the library comes from the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I might put in the work, but he's the one that shows me the path.
Yeah. So I think it also has to do with what is occurring in a church. And this is where, and I think this is especially why you can have everything in a set of call documents. You can get the story from the previous pastor. You can know tons of stuff. You don't actually know what is going on until you are there for a while because it takes a long time to understand what the Holy Spirit is doing in and with those people by his word. Mm-hmm. And there is much of that that even later on remains hidden. This, like, do I understand what the Spirit of God is doing with every word that I'm saying? No, of course not, right? Mm-hmm. That's why when we talk about, like, the preaching of the third use of the law, and the Formula of Concord talks about the Spirit using the law, and that is obviously true. I think it's also just perceptive. That I'm saying what the Scripture says. I'm appealing to them, or I'm saying, like, flee from idolatry, or whatever I'm saying, right? I do not know what the Spirit is doing with that because he is working these things. And to say that, therefore, you know, oh, I know exactly what's wrong with this congregation, that always seems a little bit presumptuous to me. The reason being, yes, I can confidently say on the basis of 1 Corinthians, here are five problems, and here's how they should be addressed. A la lawsuits, marriage problems, whatever. Okay? Does that contain the fullness of what is going on or what is wrong? No, it does not. Okay? And I think the fullness of what is going on and what is wrong, Paul is trying to get at by starting with, who is Jesus Christ? What happened to him? How were you called into him? Okay. Because the problems all stem from departure from that. In the same way, and with the congregation, and this is why I love Philippians, is because not every congregation is Corinth. And not every congregation at every time is Corinth. Sometimes some are, and I think at some point every congregation is, Philippi too, where it's like, I am giving thanks, and I can't even kind of contain all of the things for which I am giving thanks among you. Right? Because God is doing more than I'm asking or imagining. Also, as the pastor, I have some concept of the problems. I don't know them all. I have some concept of the graces and gifts. I don't know them all. Right? Because the Spirit is doing these things. Yeah. Okay. 11:59. Let's take a break for lunch. Are we back at 1:30? Is that right? All right.
We have some.